practically. We could offer help. We could offer material help. We could offer financial help. We could offer, we could say many things with our words.
Exactly. I'll tell you something, sister. As women, I guess it's an art to be sympathizing with other people in difficult situations. And I guess women mostly have this art in themselves, you know, because it's
naturally.
Naturally. It's not an ability that has been given to every single person, because we see it around us that not many people can do that. In very
harsh... Not just men can do that.
So in harsh situations, some people can relieve you, but some others do not even have a touch of that ability.
Yeah, here as well, like Lady Zara, salamu alayha, she arranges the food for the family. And then she comes to Asma bint Umais, and then she starts solacing her. Mm-hmm. She starts giving, consoling her. She starts giving her, you know, the sympathy.
Exactly.
And it's said that whenever there was like the Greed family would lose someone, she would attend. She would attend the
ceremonies.
She would attend the funerals. She would go to the cemeteries, and she would actually. It's said that in the funerals she attended, she would often shed tears. And looking at her tears, Prophet would actually start. Tears would roll down his eyes again, because seeing his daughter in the state of crying, and you know that this all would attach them back to give kind of show sympathy to the grieved family. So this is one, like in social relations, we gotta be sympathizing, gotta be consoling others, and our consoling should not be
generally caring person.
Exactly. And our consoling should not be like confined to lip service.
Yeah.
It should be put into action.
Just words and nothing else.
Yeah. And then in their social relations, they had a special attitude towards the guests now. Whenever a guest would come, they would have a special behavior, like because behavior with guests is one of the central and important issues when it comes to social relations, and especially when it comes to Islam. Islam considers the guests to be very honorable, and how to behave with that guest.
And to what be kind loved of attitude, by God.
Yeah, what kind of attitude you should be having towards that guest. So, like one day a man comes to Prophet, peace be upon him, and says that I'm hungry. Prophet, peace be upon him, asks his wives, like, do we have something to offer to this hungry person? And there's only water available in the family, so he's not actually able to feed the young man. So Prophet, peace be upon him, turns to his companions and says, is there anyone among you who can invite this man home tonight? Within no time, Imam Ali al-Islam replies, yes.
Yeah, so quickly.
So, like, you know, we have in Surah Waqia, to be among the sabiquna sabiqun, to be among those
to take the initiative.
Exactly, to be among those who take initiative in doing good deeds.
Yeah.
And Imam Ali al-Islam has been a perfect example here. So he invites this person home, knowing that we don't have enough. So when he comes home, he along with this guest now, he asks Lady Zara, salamu alayha, we have a guest, so do we have something to offer him? And she says that whatever we have at home right now available is only the food of the kids. But she says, don't worry. She takes good kids to another room and gives them water and all, and makes them sleep, turns off the lights, and offers the food to the guest. And today, in today's situations, we have many better facilities. We have much more available.
Yeah, I was just thinking about that.
Yeah. So I could see your expressions, like what we have, what is our state today? We don't have like just for ourselves. We have more than that.
But we have more than enough. But if a guest comes so out of a sudden, then we would feel like we're perplexed and, he or she must have told us before. And
yeah,
we're not ready.
We're supposed to be informed and we're not ready and all, because we are more formal, you know?
Now
we have become, we want that show off, because we want, when that guest comes and when he leaves our home, we want that person to be taking the impression you came to the best of the families, you had the best of the foods, you had the best of the services. And that never happens.
Yeah. And you know, it's not just that. Maybe it's because we don't even have time to share with guests. You know what
yeah.
I mean?
Yeah.
We no longer have that much of a space to share it with another person as a guest to take care of. Because, you know, when the guest comes, you have to be taking care of them. You have to be just putting a smile, though you have too much of problems. And then a lot of stuff's like that.
Exactly. Like I remember families wherein women would make excuses. They would say, like, if their husband would inform them someone is coming as guests, and they would say, oh, why do we have guests
they
coming in?
They would go
in?
Mad.
Yeah, go mad. Exactly. Yeah. And why do we have guests coming in? Don't you realize that I'm not feeling well? Even if you're feeling well.
Yeah.
So women always have these excuses, kind of. I'm not disrespecting, but just since I'm a woman, I know and I have witnessed, and maybe I have
So
done
let's
that
be
at
not
work.
Too harsh on women and go for a short break.
Yeah.
Welcome back, dear ladies. This is your program, and I guess we're going to wrap it up right now because there's not much of time in here for today's episode.
Yeah. So I was saying that Lady Fatima Zahra Salam Alayha offers the food that she had kept for her children to the guest and makes them sleep. And
she didn't nag, though.
Yeah, it's a big sacrifice.
But yeah.
We got to learn a lot of things out of this. And when Imam Ali goes to Prophet, peace be upon him, the next day and informs him about the incident, what happened, like when I accepted that guest from you and then this happened and Lady Fatima did this and that. And in the meantime, Jibreel arrives with this verse of Surah Hashr, which verse number 9, which says that, and they give the immigrants preference over themselves, even though they may be in need. And whosoever is saved from the selfishness of their own souls, it is they who are truly successful. So, you know, Allah shows his gratitude towards this family who showed their gratitude towards the guests because they consider guests to be coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Exactly, yeah. Which is so nice. Thank you, sister. Thank you for all the nice things you've added to our knowledge today. And I hope the dear listeners have enjoyed this, Muslim ladies. Until another episode, I just bid you a farewell. May Allah protect you with his never-slipping eyes. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something. Something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners, welcome to Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. One of the keys of life is eating and drinking. In another word, learning the adequates of food. How should we deal with the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because eating and drinking is in fact a gift and a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for me and you to indulge in. So we need to know how we can treat it and give it the appropriate respect, if we can say the least. Amongst the adequates of drinking and eating, and especially drinking here, the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam, they say you need to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Amir al-Mu'mineen tells us how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam used to drink and what he said in this regard. He said, كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم إذا شرب الماء قال. When the Prophet used to drink water, he says, الحمد لله الذي لم يجعله أجاجا. A glory and thanks be to God who did not make this water salty. بذنوبنا, obviously by our sins, because we sin too much. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is kind to us that He did not make the water salty for us to drink. And then he says, وَجَعَلَهُ عَذْبًا فُرَاتًا بِنَعْمَةً. And he made it clear, beautiful with his blessings. So the idea here is when we drink water, we have to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for making this water drinkable, beautiful, and not salty and undrinkable. Standing. A lot of people, when they drink water, they drink while they're standing. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, إِيَّاكُمْ وَشُرْبَ الْمَاءِ قِيَامًا عَلَىٰ أَرْجُلُكُمْ. I warn you, do not drink water while you're standing on your feet. فَإِنَّهُ يُورْثُ الدَّاءَ, for it brings you diseases. لَا دَوَاءَ لَهُ, it brings a disease that has no cure. إِلَّا أَنْ يُعَافِ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَ, unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides to cure you. So there are diseases that have no cure. So we need to make sure that we do not do anything that causes us to be in this state. One of the things is drinking while we're standing. Now, let us expand more on this standing while drinking. Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi explains. He says, شُرْبُ الْمَا مِنْ قِيَامْ بِالنَّهَارْ يُمْرُؤُ الطَّعَامْ. Drinking while standing during the day, it digests the food and makes it easy and tasteful. وَشُرْبُ الْمَا مِنْ قِيَامٍ بِالْلَّيْلِ يُرْثُ الْمَاءُ الْأَصْفَرِ. Drinking at night while standing, it brings you a disease, which is, as we call it in Arabic, الْمَاءُ الْأَصْفَرِ. In English, it's an abdominal swelling that happens in the stomach caused by accumulation of fluids, and usually is related to the liver, to a liver disease. This happens when we drink water while standing.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است چه فرم دماز و ثواب داره فرم روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرم درختکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره, دعا هم داره, ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که رو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree.
محیط زیست نگه سالم نگه داره این دقل ثواب داره.
There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون. اینم هم امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. So we're talking about the adequates of drinking, and we said the Ahl Bayt, they said to us, don't drink while you're standing. During the day, you can drink while you're standing, but at night, do not drink while you're standing because it causes you to have abdominal swelling because you consume fluids while standing. Again, the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam, they say, drinking after people. If you want to drink, make sure you would be the last if you are the one who is giving people water. He says, "Inna saqiya, or inna saqiya al-qawm akhruhum shurba." If you are the person who is giving people water or trying to give them water, make sure you'll be the last to drink. One of the advices that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam gave us in terms of drinking, he says, إِنَّ رَجُلَ مِنْكُمْ لَيَشْرَبُ الشُّرْبَ مِنَ الْمَاءِ فَيُوجِبُ اللَّهُ لَهُ بِهِ الْجَنَّةِ. One of you, or any of you, could take a sip of water, just a normal sip of water, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could give him heaven for it. Just a sip? How so? The Imam explains, إِنَّهُ لَيَأْخُذُ الْإِنَاءِ فَيَضَعَهُ عَلَى فِيهِ فَيُسَمِّي. A person takes a cup and he puts it on his lips and he says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. ثُمَّ يَشْرَبُهُ. Then he drinks it. فَيُنِيحُهُ. And he takes it out while he wants to drink more. So don't drink all at once. Listen to the advice of Imam Sadiq. It says, so you put it on your lips, you say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, you drink a bit, you take it out. He says, ثُمَّ يَعُودُ فَيَشْرَبُ ثُمَّ يُنِيحُهُ فَيَحْمَدُ اللَّهِ. You take it out from your lips, and then you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you drink again, you take from your lips, and you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you do it three times. If you do that, he says, فَيُوجُبُ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلْ بِهَا لَهُ الْجَنَّةِ. Because you've drunk three times, you've began with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and you thanked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala three times, he said, just for doing that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward you heaven. Meaning that a person who has this mentality to constantly thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the blessings that he gave him, obviously is a person who is in tune and in sync with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, something that we need to do. So when it comes to drinking, we have to understand there are adequates to it. There are, as we say, akhlaq to it. You can't just drink however you want, with whatever you want, wherever you want. No, you have to observe these adequates of drinking in order for us to take the most of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not just health-wise, but also spiritual and reward-wise. Because if you begin with Bismillah, if you end with Alhamdulillah, if you sit, it makes a lot of difference in terms of your health and in terms of your spirituality, as we have seen from the words of the Ahl Bayt. And these are just few. I just spoke about a few ahadiths. While the reality is, we have so much more. So let us learn and not be ignorant. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
hidden files.
Acres and a mule. That's right, 40 acres and a mule. After 246 years of slavery, that is what African Americans who had been enslaved were promised by the U.S. government. Well, that was back in 1865, and although that was no real compensation for 2.5 centuries of slavery, even that promise was not kept towards Black Americans. It became symbolic of all the other promises, laws, programs that were supposed to bring about more economic parity with whites for Black Americans, but never took place. Hello, and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Today, we're going to take you on a journey that started centuries ago on the African continent and yet still has proportional consequences on millions of African Americans today. Estimates vary from $6 trillion to $60 trillion, the value of those 40 acres and a mule today. Well, the wealth never paid to the former slaves nor their descendants. The generational wealth that was never passed down, that opportunity, like so many others, that was never provided to blacks, while endless opportunities, grants, raises, stipends, etc., were given to white Americans. The results show a staggering difference between black and white wealth, even in America today.
In 2019, the median white household was worth $188,200. The median black household held $24,100 in wealth. White households had 7.8 times more wealth than blacks. In 2020, whites made up 60% of the U.S. population, but held 84% of the total household wealth. Black households, who constituted 13.4% of the U.S. population, held 4% of the total household wealth. White households inherit over 5.3 times more than black households. And white households are 2.8 times more likely than black households to inherit any wealth.
Well, we're going to dig into this issue further with our first guest, Cam Howard.
Cam Howard is a reparations expert who has been fighting for decades to get reparations for black Americans. He has addressed the United Nations and has traveled the world presenting the case for reparations for African Americans. He is an administrator for NCOBRA, the National Coalition of Blacks for Reparations in America.
Thanks so much for being with us. Do you think that black Americans should get reparations, and if so, why?
So I certainly believe that blacks in this country should get reparations. And it's primarily because of, you know, two reasons. One, there's never been justice and fairness in any large measure for African-Americans, people of African descent in this country. As you know, we came here as stolen kidnapped people from the continent of Africa to slave in the cotton fields and tobacco fields and rice fields in America, and then later in some of the factories during the industrial age. The tremendous amount of crimes were committed against us during the period of enslavement. But then after the period of enslavement, we had a brief period called Reconstruction in this country where there was some semblance of fairness and justice. Then that was followed by another 80 plus years of terroristic apartheid by white supremacist organizations in this country that removed, again, all notions of fairness and justice in the areas of education, in areas of economics, in the area of labor, employment, et cetera. There was criminal punishment, criminal justice. There's been no fairness. There was no fairness. It was an apartheid system backed by the terror of the state. And then after the Jim Crow period, apartheid period in this country, in 1965 and their 60s, as a result of the civil rights movement, we had a small window of fairness and justice with the Civil Rights Act, the Fair Housing Act, and the Voting Rights Act that was passed. And then in the 70s, we had a semblance of fairness with affirmative action. But all those things have been stripped down, taken away the teeth of what should have been given to us in the area of fairness and justice, they've been watered down. So when you look at the police violence in our communities, it's still a continuation of the non-fair and non-just treatment that we receive in this country. So, you know, only a brief, very brief periods in this country of African Americans ever received the type of fair and just treatment that immigrants and people who are, you know, other Americans or people who just come to America, they receive just by being within these boundaries. But African Americans as a whole, we have not shared any type of governmental fairness and justice for the long haul. Secondly, reparations are due because of the tremendous injury that we still suffer from today as a result of these hundreds of years, centuries of mistreatment in this country. When you look at every area of people of activity in this country, Blacks on the bottom of every good list and on the top of every bad list, whether it's education, whether it's housing, whether it's criminal punishment, whether it's wealth, whether it's, you know, health, maternal mortality, infant mortality, all these things, you see a stark difference between Black lived experience and white lived experience in this country.
Well, what type of reparations are you proposing?
We look at reparations in the forms of, from the international law standpoint, of gross crimes committed by a state against the civilian population, where that tends to lay out what is known as full reparations. And there's five basic components. First component is cessation and guarantees of non-repetition. First, you must stop the bad acts. You must eliminate the public policy that disproportionately negatively affect people of African descent in this country. That's first and foremost, the criminal justice laws, the housing laws, the economic laws that exist, the disproportionate resource allocation toward education and other aspects of our community. First, you must cease those policies and then put in place structures that ensure that those policies don't show up again. Like when enslavement ended, enslavement resurfaced for another 45 years in the form of convict leasing, in the form of sharecropping, in the form of debt peonage, where, you know, that we still existed in enslavement, but it was not called enslavement. So we need to stop these bad policies that exist today and make sure that we put in structures that they don't resurface. The second component of full reparations is restitution. How do you return the people back to where they would have been had these crimes not committed? So we're talking centuries of crime. So there's going to be multiple generations of repair that's necessary in the areas of education, in the areas of economic development and wealth building and employment and these type of areas and land acquisition and housing. All these areas have to be addressed and redressed with targeted resources. The third component is compensation. When restitution doesn't alleviate a situation, the compensation is an obligatory form of reparations under international norms. And we certainly know that in order for us to have some type of parity and wealth in this country, there's going to have to be some type of direct compensation. We don't know what that be and how much it would be, but certainly we are fighting for that because it is, again, obligatory under international law to redress the situation in its entirety. The fourth component of full reparations is satisfaction. How do you return the dignity back to a people whose dignity was eroded as a result of the crimes you committed against them? Sometimes an apology will do that. Other times, you know, museums, markers, removing a statuary, creating monuments, new monuments, curriculum overhaul, truth and reconciliation commissions, those type of things lend to dignity return or satisfaction. And then the fifth component is rehabilitation for the mind, heart, and spirit damage to the people as a result of the crimes. Black people in America have the worst health profile among any people. Our health profile is similar to those in quote-unquote third world countries in certain areas. Highest rates of cancer, highest rate of heart attack, highest rates of infant mortality, maternal mortality, as I stated, highest rates of breast cancers among women, the highest rates of testicular cancer or prostate cancer among men. I mean, the health profile is terrible. And we know now through transgenerational epigenetic inheritance that health profile is a result of the historical trauma we've experienced as a people in this country.
Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Mr. Cam Howard. We're going to take a look at a few instances that have taken place over the years and why African Americans are demanding reparations. You know, slavery launched modern capitalism and actually turned the United States into the wealthiest country in the world. Looking at this cotton production, I mean, by the 1830s, 77% of U.S. cotton was used for the British textile industry. And look at that, 2.25 billion pounds of cotton in 1859. And you know, the cotton actually built New York City as the commercial and financial center. And if you look at the whole worth after the outbreak of the Civil War and the values of slaves, $3 billion, 48% of total wealth in the South in 1860. So very valuable commodity. The emancipation, though, of African Americans did not bring about any type of economic freedom. There were continual policies to make sure that they never got their rights, starting off, of course, with not getting the 40 acres and a mule. However, the slave owners in the South, they actually got compensation after the Civil War, $300 per slave loss or freed. And throughout the time, the safety nets for other Americans was never in place for African Americans, not the loans, not the access to affordable housing in good neighborhoods. There was redlining to prevent them. And even when they could take off a little and be successful in some type of business, as we see like Black Wall Street, then there were efforts to totally eliminate and annihilate any type of success that they had. I mean, this is just a very, very small example of some of the reasons why African Americans are demanding reparations.
Kalonji Jamachanga currently serves as co-chair of the Urban Survival and Preparedness Institute and is co-founder of Black Power Media. He has fought on multiple fronts, tackling issues from local and national police brutality cases to international human rights violations. Under Kalonji's direction, as founder and national coordinator of the FTP movement, programs such as International Feed the People and the National Coalition to Combat Police Terrorism have matured and developed. He has shared his experiences in the best-selling book, How to Build a People's Army, and the documentary, Organizing is the New Cool.
Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Mr. Kalonji Jamachanga. What's your perspective in general regarding reparations?
You know, when I think of reparations, you know, most people think reparations is money. That's not what we're talking about. Our first order of operation is our political prisoners, because like any other civilized nation, whenever there is war or there's any type of, fighting or what have you, any type of disagreements, the first thing before anything can go down is they want their captives back. You know what I mean? So we want our political prisoners back first and foremost. And it is my belief that if we are, the question around reparations should also include the continent of Africa. I think that, the first thing should be, they should be paying reparations to folks on the continent because they stole not only the land, not only the minerals and the wealth, they stole us, they stole humans, you know? So, we totally believe that reparations should be paid, but will it be paid? We don't believe this country is capable of that type of accountability or respect for us as a whole.
What type of reparations in general do you think would be necessary?
You know, land is definitely, you know, is necessary. You know, we're not just talking about some cash, because we know that the U.S. dollar doesn't mean anything. And we know that if they gave us reparations with cash, then they'll just raise the prices up. They'll hike the prices up. You know, so, you know, that's a foolish notion that all we want is money. You know, we know that the American dollar has no real value across the globe. They place their own value on it. You know, so we don't want anything that they can take away. What we'd really like you said, is to be left alone. What we really like is to folks to say, you know what, we want to return these goods. We want to make good with our people. But we know that under a capitalist society, we know that capitalism is a violent system. You cannot have capitalism without the pain and suffering of others. They package it well. They make you feel comfortable and make you feel like, you know, yes, you should be a part of the capitalist system and you should grow and, you know, everything's going to be all right. But it's not the case. They let a few, quote unquote, African-Americans and a few so-called minorities, or should we say other oppressed people, give them the illusion of power. And, you know, power is about self-determination. So if you don't have self-determination and you don't have a place of your own and you don't have your own tongue and your own culture, then again, you are a displaced person. You are a person that's running around trying to find themselves. And that is how they have us right now. So we're talking about 500 years of this practice of terrorism. So we must understand that, unfortunately, in this country in particular, when you are, you know, their success has to equal your failure. Someone has to be at the bottom and someone has to be at the top. And in the capitalist system, the folks at the bottom will always get stepped on in order to benefit those who are at the top, the oppressors.
In your perspective, what are some of the systemic efforts that have taken place in order to prevent African Americans from achieving equality?
The whole notion of equality is a myth, because we were brought here as chattel slaves, as surplus labor. We were brought here as, you know, as treated like domesticated animals, you know. So they looked at us as property. They never looked at us as equal, you know. Even on paper, they said we were 3/5 of human beings. They didn't even consider us a human being. Matter of fact, the quote unquote forefathers of this country, they treated us like objects. You know, even when you talk about folks like George Washington, these are, you know, most of the men who happen to be on the money here, the dollar bills and the cash and the coins, these are former slave masters. You know, these are folks who gave away Africans, and we don't consider ourselves slaves. We were enslaved, because we weren't slaves when we encountered these folks. So we were enslaved Africans. So these are folks who literally gave us away. George Washington's wife gave Africans away for wedding gifts. They gave us away like we were poodles, or like we were some type of plants, or some type of exotic horse. You know what I'm saying? Like we were camels. We were treated as nothing more than, like I said, domesticated animals. Like we were tricks. We performed for these people. We worked for these people. We built for these people. And in turn, we were enslaved, we were tortured, and to this very day, we are victims of a systematic oppression, which, again, stems from capitalism and global white supremacy. This is what it's all about. You know, capitalism and enslavement are Siamese twins.
We're just about out of time, Mr. Changa, but do you have any final thoughts?
I would like to say that people of the world, oppressed people, quote unquote, third world people, we have to resist imperialism at every turn. We have to, like it says in Islam, we have to change things with our hands. And if we can't change it with our hands, we have to speak out against it. And if we don't speak out against it, then we at least have to hate it in our hearts. We have to remember that we are here for a limited time, and we have the right to exist. We have the right to love. We have the right to be. our natural selves, and no man, woman, or child should be able to exploit, dominate, or oppress us.
Very powerful words. Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files. From 1619, when the first Africans were enslaved in what would become the United States, until the present, Africans and their descendants in that country have never been considered as equals with their white counterparts. They have been the victims of systemic terrorism as they have built that country, and now they are demanding their fair share of it. Will they get reparations? Will their demands be met? Not likely, but we will continue to follow their story, their cases, and their demands for justice. And we'll bring you all the latest on that right here at Hidden Files. And make sure you join me and the team right here next week as we dig into another Hidden File. I'm Marcia Hashimi. Goodbye for now.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of Al-Sahifat Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi assalam. The Imam alayhi salamullah, he seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a number of things. And he says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from istikthara ta'ah, boasting about obedience and thinking that I'm doing too much for you. Now, we have to submit and admit to the fact that we are full of shortcomings, that we could never be perfect. Perfection belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. That we make mistakes, that we sin, that all our ibadat, all our actions are nothing in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can be a prophet, you can be an infallible imam. At the end of the day, your ta'a, your ibadah to Allah, it's short of Him. Allah could never be worshipped truly for what He is and what He deserves, because He is the ultimate creator, the ultimate, if I can say, divinity out there. Like, how could you do justice to that which is unlimited, to that which is needless of anything? How could you do justice to that? So sometimes when we start to worship Allah, when we do actions to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, shaitan comes and he puts us under the illusion that we are doing too much for him, that we are doing a lot of ibadah, we're worshipping Allah a lot. We can't, no matter how hard we try, we can't do justice to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We do what we can. We do what we've been advised and told and commanded to do for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we're hoping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is generous, kind, loving. He loves His servants, so He accepts the little what that we do. But for me to put myself in a state where I think that I'm doing so much for Allah and I'm doing so much ibadah, that is a big problem. That is a big, big mistake, because that will lead to ujb, it will lead to pride, it will lead to so many inner sins. So the actions, the ta'at, the worship, the obedience that we do for Allah, it turns out to be sins rather than ibadah. And instead of me being rewarded, I end up being punished. And obviously that punishment is because of my own thinking, because of my own mental state, because of my own mind. So we have to be extremely careful that when we act and when we do ibadah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to always look down at it in the way that we have not done enough. And this is the seerah, the tradition of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam and the prophets, that they always see it as something less. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying that we need to reconsider and rethink what we do for Allah, and not to take it that we are doing Him a favor. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, عليك بالجد, persevere as much as you can. ولا تخرجن نفسك من حد التقصير, and don't take yourself away from the fact that you are full of shortcomings. Because the minute that I think that I'm good, then that's the minute I am in trouble. I have to always see myself falling short. He says, من حد التقصير في عبادة الله تعالى وطاعته. In the shortcomings when it comes to worshipping Allah and obedience to Allah. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ تَعَالَى لَا يُعْبَدُ حَقَّ عِبَادَتَ. Surely Allah will never be worshipped in the way that He deserves to be worshipped. No human being, whether prophet or not prophet, could do Allah justice, because He is the creator. We are the created. What can we give to Allah that He doesn't have, that we say to Him, oh, we've done you a favor? So even the prophets, even the infallible imams, when they worship to Allah, they still think, oh Allah, we have not worshipped you enough or deserving of our worship. Like, what is our worship compared to the blessings that you have given us? So even the imams see themselves falling short. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So the Imam alayhi salam was saying, Imam Sadiq saying that don't think of yourself as complete or perfect or done enough for Allah, because Allah surely cannot be worshipped as He deserves to be worshipped, because we are human beings, we are full of shortcomings, and we can't worship him in the way that he deserves to be worshipped. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he says, لا بأس أن تحدث أخاك إذا رجوت أن تنفعه وتحثه. He says, there is no harm in talking to your brother and telling him about what you do in terms of ibadah if that will benefit him or helps him becomes a better person. So now we're trying to shift the paradigm from boasting to using it actually to help other people. And he says, إذا سألك هل قمت أو صمت؟ هل قمت الليل أو صمت؟ If he asks you, did you pray the night prayer? Do you pray night prayer? Do you fast? فحدثته بذلك إن كنت فعلته. And then you tell him, if he done so, فقل رزق الله تعالى ذلك. Say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed me to do so. ولا تقول له لا. And don't say to him, no, I did not do it, even though you did. فإن ذلك كذب. For that is lying. So a person comes to you and he says to you, do you pray night prayer? And sometimes Shaitan says, yeah, yeah, say no. Because if you say yes, then you're boasting about your actions. And then, you know, you're doing pride. The Imam says, no, this is lying. Tell him yes. Tell him Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed me. Don't say yes. Say Allah blessed me. رزق الله تعالى ذلك. Allah gave that to me as a sustenance, as a blessing. So he might listen to you and say, oh, mashallah, he's praying Salatul Layl, he's doing the right things. Then I can also do the right thing as well. I can maybe start. So this becomes a way to benefit him and, you know, a way of advising him or, you know, giving him more energy to do so. But not to come yourself and say, well, I always pray Salatul Layl. I always wake up. I always do this. I always do that. That's boasting about one's actions and one ibadah, which actually nullifies these actions that one does. So the Imam alayhi salam, Imam Sajjad says, oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from istikthar al-ta'ah, boasting and making much of my obedience to you. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islam, dini wal-Azam, ghayru dini Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about, in fact, some of the rules related to fasting and Ramadan, since we are in the month of mercy, in the month of barakah, and in the month of Ramadan. So we're going to deal with this, in fact, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit,